Number of years ago, church services, not at this congregation, but another congregation where we were attending, the church was going through one of its difficulties, in this case very much an attack on the doctrine that we had oft believed. And of course, most of you went through that. I remember it before the church actually ended up splitting. I was sitting at a potluck after services, and one of my friends, an older gentleman, came, sat down across from me, put his hand on the table, and said, "I've got it figured out. I understand now." He said, I don't get why I was always cherry-picking the laws of God. Now it's clear. There is no more cherry-picking. The old covenant is done away, and I live under the new covenant." And he made it very clear that in his eyes, I was, because I believe in the Sabbath, and the holy days and such, that I was simply cherry-picking the laws that I wanted to keep. And, of course, the implication is that we all are cherry-picking what we want to keep. And, of course, I had someone tell me once, they said, "Well, if I were cherry-picking the laws I wanted to keep, I would allow myself to eat bacon because pork bacon tastes pretty good. And if I were just cherry-picking, I wouldn't have chosen some of these things, ways to live my life." And of course, at that time, with this particular individual, I didn't feel that going into my thoughts on his comment that we were just cherry-picking would really be useful. He had made up his mind. But I wonder, how would we answer that kind of thing? Satan certainly wants to deceive all of us. And he has deceived, historically, God's people in various ways. Satan would love to have us believe that we don't have to do certain things, that God really is pleased if we do. And Satan would love to have us believe we should do certain things, but just not do it, to get lax in terms of how we live our lives. Satan would love to do that. And we must remain diligent to make sure that we do know what we believe and why we believe it, and never grow lax in that way. So I'd like to ask today, what laws in the Old Testament are in force? And why do we believe that they are? If you consider Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Christ says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, has anyone ever told you, "You don't do that"? I've been told that before. You don't live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. They'll proceed to bring up certain scriptures in the Old Testament as examples of things that I don't do. And they're right. I don't. Why? What is the explanation for that? 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 says, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness." Again, some would look at you and say, "You don't believe that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God." And they'll turn to some place in the Old Testament and say, "You don't practice this." And you'll have to look up and say, "No, I don't." But do we know why? I think most of us probably have a very good idea of why. But I would like to review that today, because it is important for us to be able to answer that question. It's important for our young people to be able to answer that question. Why is it that we do some things but not others? And how do we determine what things are valid today? Well, there's some very good keys to determining that, and I would like to review those today. The first important key, and we could have a number of points. I'm going to take it down to just a very few today. The first key is to recognize there are no judges today with civil authority in the church. We do not have judges with civil authority in the church. And this is a big key. This is a difference. We in the church live under a different administration of God's law. God's law is still there, but we live differently. We don't have the ability to, for example, give people certain penalties for breaking God's law. And it's interesting, I did a Google search prior to the sermon. I wondered what other people say about God's laws in the Old Testament. what's out there, and I Googled, you know, which laws should we keep in the New Testament, New Covenant? And I came across a number of answers. One was reputable. I will say reputable in the sense that it's well respected among the Christian community, Christianity Today, the magazine. And I thought, well, I'll click on that and see what they say. And I was quite surprised that they actually took the stance that God's laws are principles that reflect God's character, His nature, and that many of them can be applied today. And of course, they explained how some of those laws and the principles that we find. And they took a very positive approach toward much of God's law. Now, of course, most Christians all recognize that the sacrificial system, and they don't advocate that. I don't know if anyone does, and we'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But they took a rather positive approach. I was down at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast Coordinators meetings, and Dave Register, who pastors out on the West Coast, was telling a story that happened to him as he was traveling. And I thought I had heard that story before, and I told him, and I remembered he had mentioned it in a sermon recently that he gave that I was listening to online. But the story, I'll just sum it up very quickly. He was sitting at the airport, and a gentleman came and sat down across from him and struck up a conversation. And the guy was started to drop all these names, people he's worked with. He said the guy mentioned that he's responsible for a number of the infomercials, that he has been responsible for making some of the big names that we know of. I won't mention them for fear of saying the wrong name. But Mr. Register said, I began to be a little skeptical. How could this person know that many people and be that important? Maybe he's just trying to impress me. And the guy asked Mr. Register, what do you do? He said, well, I'm a pastor. Well, then the guy starts to talk about the books he's written, Christian books he's been involved with other writers. And one of the names in particular is one that we would all know, perhaps, if we've read some marriage booklets and things like that. And, of course, Mr. Register said that he began to even get more skeptical. How can this guy just be kind of an expert and know all these people, if anything that he brings up? And the guy finally asked Mr. Register, well, what church? And he said, the Church of God, Worldwide Association. And the guy's demeanor changed. He said, is that associated with Worldwide Church of God? And he said, yes, we were a part of that. And the guy pretty quickly closed up his briefcase and walked off and said to him, to the effect of, grace is what matters, not law. So he's very familiar with history in terms of the changing of doctrine that happened. Mr. Register said, he told us, he said, I looked him up, and sure enough, he was involved with all those people, and he did write books, and he did know what he was talking about. He wasn't just trying to drop names or be impressive. He was who he said he was. And, of course, the thing that struck him was his demeanor when he figured out what church he belonged to. Everything changed. He didn't want to sit with him and talk with him anymore. And this example shows that some people are very, the Christianity Today article, they can be very positive about the principles of God's law when it's not in the context of having to keep them, having to keep the Sabbath. You put it in context of having to change your life and live by some of these things, it can become very negative suddenly. People become very anti-law. But outside of that context, they try to find the principles that God shows in the Old Testament, and they're willing to talk positively about it. It's kind of just depends on the context. And people are very against having to change their ways or keep God's Sabbath and that kind of thing. So one of the things that, again, they do that we have to recognize as we analyze, what do we need to do? You know, we don't have an anti-law attitude. God has opened our eyes to not only see what it says, but to be willing to change. That's part of God's calling, is to not just see it, but to be willing to change how we feel about it, what we do. And when we look back, and we see certain laws, and we see that, no, we don't keep that exactly. And part of the reason why is because, as I said, we don't have judges with civil authority. So that's a very important aspect. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 21. I could turn to a lot of scriptures to talk about this, but I'm just going to hit on a few today. because it really is a huge subject if you wanted to go through every law and say, okay, this is something we do, this is something we don't. I think the important thing is to understand the principles. Back in the Old Testament times, Israel was a nation. They had some of these laws. They were civil, they were national, and they had the authority to execute a penalty. And we see from Exodus chapter 21, verse 7 or 17, this often is one that's thrown out to us. It says, "He who curses his father and mother shall surely be put to death." See, you don't put people to death when they do, when they break this law. And our answer, of course, is no. And we don't have to shy away from the fact that we don't do that part of the law. We don't have the authority in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, as the church, we don't have the authority to implement the penalty. Now, if I am very glad that we don't, because as a pastor, I would not want to be even partly responsible for having to decide a person's death or life. I'm sure it was not an easy thing, even back in Old Testament times. I'm sure it was taken very seriously. But here we have this law. Now, how do you envision this? When you think of a family and a child coming before the judges, and this law being analyzed as whether a young person has broken this law and is worthy of death, how do you envision that happening? I mean, we all probably see a little story in our mind of it happening. The extremists, not among us, obviously, but I think the extremists, the ones who want to really cast down the validity of a law like this, would see a little four-year-old child that just said no to mommy. Put that down, no. Haul them before the judges, have them put to death. You think that ever really happened? I don't think so at all. I don't think that's what God is getting at here. A young child has to learn discipline, and sometimes they make mistakes. This law had nothing to do with a little four-year-old or six-year-old saying no. I don't think this law really would have been implemented to a troubled teenager. I wonder if they had troubled teenagers back then. I don't know. I don't think this would have been implemented because a parent was struggling with a teenager who's coming of age and wanting a little more independence and having a little trouble within the family. I don't think that a mom and dad would simply say, "Oh, you want to go to that party, and I'm saying no, and you're going to question me? I'm going to take you to the judge. You're going to be put to death." No, I don't see that happening. I think this law would have applied to someone who lived, who habitually dishonored their mother and father, who refused to give honor and obedience as a matter of their way of living. And it was becoming obvious that this person, if something's not done, is going to become a menace to society. I mean, think about it. A young person, say 17, 18 years old, who will not, absolutely will not honor mom and dad, will not honor their rules, who absolutely mocks them, no respect whatsoever. What kind of person is that going to be in society? I think it would be a person who mocks the rules of society, a person who probably cannot honor anyone, a person who probably would end up in our day and age in jail. And so I think this would have been implemented carefully, not just, again, with a small child or something. But think about living in a society where there was a civil law that said you cannot curse your father or mother, or there is this penalty. I think young people would probably be a little more careful to analyze the concept of honoring mom and dad, because in this day and age, there isn't that kind of penalty. And so there's not the fear, if you will, that something might happen if I go too far. But this would have been a law that helped in the sense of criminals as they grow up. There wouldn't be that many murderers or terrible criminals that we see today. I'm not saying there wouldn't be any, but I think it would probably cut down on a number of them because they would have been put to death early. And I don't think this law would have had to be implemented very often. And sometimes people envision it just happening every day. I think if it were a law, it would be probably pretty rare that it had to be implemented. But God is telling us that cursing father and mother is a serious thing. Now, even though we don't implement the penalty, is it a sin to curse your father and mother? Well, yes, we see that very clearly. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians, just after the book of Galatians, remember Galatians, for most people, they believe that gets rid of the Ten Commandments. They're gone. You know, you guys are just cherry picking. They're gone. We don't have to keep them anymore. And then Paul, one book later, quotes, "Shall honor your father and mother. It is the first commandment with promise." Not only was the commandment still valid, the promise was still valid in Paul's mind. So how could he on one day get rid of the Ten Commandments and on another quote them with authority? Well, it's because Galatians didn't get rid of the Ten Commandments. The easy answer, the obvious answer. Now, obviously, it's still a sin to curse father and mother. But we do not implement, again, we do not implement that death penalty. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19 and beginning of verse 15. Here's another instance. It's kind of a different type. There are a number of things we could talk about similar to the cursing father and mother and be put to death. This is a little different type. It says in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 through 21, it says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any inquiry or any sin he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." Now, think about this principle. Is this not still a good principle? It says, "If a false witness arises against any man to testify against him for wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges," notice this authority, this civil authority that's given to them, "who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. Indeed, if the witness is a false witness, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother." Wow, what an interesting law. "And so you shall put away evil from among you." The concept here, if someone's willing to come forward and accuse someone of doing something, and that person, if it's true, might have been put to death, this person's trying to get someone killed. Now, if that person hasn't done it, then the person who's accusing would be put to death is the idea. Now, again, do you think this really happened a lot? People getting killed all around today. I don't think so. I think people knew this law. And as we get into the Bible study today, I will see some of how they were teaching some of these things. But I think people knew the law, and they knew it was serious. Today, people can throw out any accusation against anybody, ruin their reputation completely, and there's no penalty. None. But in that day and age, there was a penalty for lying against someone else, especially if it, certainly within, even today, within a court of law, once you take the oath and you are saying you're going to tell the truth, there can be a penalty to that. But in our day and age, accusations flow freely. You want to destroy your enemy? Accuse them. You know, but we clearly see, according to God's law, that is wrong. God considers it a sin. It's so serious that back in his law, in the Old Testament, that person would suffer the same penalty. That tells us something about God's thinking. We don't mischaracterize people. We don't accuse them falsely of something they did not do. It says in verse 20, "And those who remain shall hear and fear. And hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you." Notice, this just having this law in the books, and if it happens once, people are going to hear, they're going to realize, we don't go there. We don't do that. And so again, this isn't something that God wanted to be implemented every day. This was something that God put this law in effect so that people wouldn't do this. It was to keep them from committing the sin of lying against someone else. Now again, do we in the church, do we execute a penalty of some sort because someone has lied against someone, Someone comes to me and says something, someone is doing something. Obviously, the principle that I see here very clearly is I need to verify. You know, just believe something, you verify, you're careful to analyze what needs, what's going on. You look into it, you find the truth. But there is this concept that we that we do careful inquiry. There's the concept also that we don't falsely accuse. And we take that seriously. It's still a principle. It's still a law. And it's just that we don't implement the penalty in the same way that they did in the Old Testament, because there was a civil authority that they had in those days that we simply do not have today. The idea of false witness is still a sin. In fact, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, we have the example of the Apostle Paul, obviously very familiar with this law in Deuteronomy 19, very familiar with it. He applied the principle in the New Testament. Now, again, the penalty is not there, but the principle still applies. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, Paul writes to Timothy, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." There needed to be two or three witnesses, just as in the Old Testament, just as the law states. And obviously this principle, he was applying it to elders because there must have been people at the time that were bringing accusations, just one person. Maybe they didn't like something that the elder said or something they're teaching that they should live by, and so they're going to accuse the elder. And he says, no, it's two or three witnesses. So he applied the principle, even though the punishment wasn't something that that had to be brought forward. The principle still was there. Now let's consider too that there were certain mechanisms of punishment that were enforced in that day that we simply don't have today. What is the mechanism we have today within the church? I mean, there is a way that we deal with sin, and the Apostle Paul made it very clear. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul was dealing with sin in the church, and in this case it was sexual immorality that the brethren in Corinth were just allowing to happen and continue knowing about it, evidently, but thinking that I guess they were being merciful to allow this person to continue to be a part of God's people and the fellowship. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, we'll just pick up here, where Paul is judging the situation. He's acting as a judge, and we have the idea of judgment in the church. Judgment's still there. The penalty is different. Notice it says in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 5, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Now, this is interesting, his wording. A destruction of the flesh isn't a physical putting to death, but it's a spiritual. In other words, that he may put to death that sin, that physical aspect of his life, that carnal desire that's drawing them into the sin, that needs to be put to death. So the purpose of delivering one to Satan was the destruction of the flesh. It goes on to say that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the purpose was to put them out of the church so that they could change their minds, change their way of living, so they could live righteously. And this was to wake them up to the fact that you can't really be a part of God's people if you're not living a godly life. Now, this isn't a mistake that someone made. This is two people who were living in this sin. And they were unrepentant. They were not changing. And so he says, deliver such a one to Satan, that they may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So evidently, this happened in the time of Passover, days of unleavened bread. They were unleavened physically, this Gentile church. They were keeping the holy days. Otherwise, they wouldn't even understand the principle here. Unleavened, you are unleavened. It says they needed to be spiritually unleavened. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Paul's saying that this sin is serious. And we need to deliver the person to Satan so they can change. Now, notice in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, it goes on a little further here. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetousness, or an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, this is one of these scriptures that people, I think sometimes even in God's church, kind of wince. Oh, surely we shouldn't treat someone that way. I mean, isn't that cruel of Paul to write that we shouldn't even eat with them? Well, ask ourselves this. What are you doing if you spend time with someone who clearly is comfortable living in sin? Notice he's saying a brother, a church member, not someone who's in the world. He makes that distinction clear. We are going to eat with sinners in the world because we go to work. They don't live God's way. We have to be careful how much time we spend with them and what we get involved in doing with them, but we're going to be eating with them. But when it comes to someone in the church, we don't want to give the impression that I welcome you just as you are. With your sin, you're perfectly fine. No, we should be people who encourage people to change, to do better, to put away the sin. And when we sit down to eat with someone who has been, in this case, this would fall under the category of disfellowshipment. Sometimes we suspend someone. We don't disfellowship. They may be suspended for any number of reasons. There would be a serious reason. But they may be suspended, but we may not consider that they are a threat or danger to anyone. And it wouldn't be wrong to fellowship. But when a person is disfellowshipped, we usually consider that they have they're a spiritual danger, some kind of danger to us spiritually. And so we recognize that we really shouldn't fellowship with them. We need them to change. That's the purpose. So they will recognize that, you know, I can't be part of this body unless I change my way of thinking or my way of acting in this case. So sometimes it can be very difficult in a congregation when people don't respect this really is the only New Testament means of you might say, a penalty. And it's a penalty not for evil, because you're trying to get at someone. It's a penalty to bring them to repentance so that they can come back into the church. They realize they can't live this way and continue in it. And that's what happened evidently in 2 Corinthians. Paul tells the brethren to welcome this person back, or these individuals back, because they are repentant. They have changed. And so that is seems to have turned out quite well. So we don't implement penalties. The only thing we do have in the New Testament is the idea of fellowship within the body or not. And hopefully they come to repentance. And that really is not something that in the world thing is really considered. Even in our civil system, the idea of someone commits a crime, they may truly be repentant of it, but they still must be prosecuted and the law must be upheld regardless of a person's repentance. That's why it's very difficult for us to participate in a jury in certain situations, especially because in our spiritual world, repentance matters. But in civil law, it oftentimes doesn't. And we are not to consider that. We are simply to consider guilt or innocence. And we recognize that a person was penalized or put out of the church so that they could repent, change, and come back. And so the system's quite different. The mechanism's quite different in the church. But the sin is still the sin. We see in the Old Testament, the law still defines the sin. And again, we'll talk more about that in the Bible study as well, and those type things. I want to go on to a second point here, second point of that's very different in the New Covenant. I think is one that's very obvious to us all, and that is there is no functioning Levitical priesthood today. There's no functioning Levitical priesthood within the church today. I think most of you know that Moses' brother Aaron was appointed the high priest, and the priests were to come from his line. And of course, later on in Christ's day, it became a political appointment. It wasn't necessarily who you were, whether you were of Aaron or not. It was a political appointment, but it was to be of the line of Aaron. And many places, especially in Leviticus, we see laws associated with how they were to fulfill their responsibility as priests. And we'll go into some of that in the Bible study, and I'll ask you to imagine being a priest and having to implement some of these. And how could you do it? How would you do it? But we'll wait to the Bible study for that. But you know, a lot of these laws had to do with the sacrificial system. And we know the way we approach the Old and New Testament is we see it the way the apostles did, that God's law continues. Except where God has made it clear, there have been changes. And fortunately, there are places that are very clear about those changes, especially having to do with the sacrificial system. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 9, we could read, I read in St. Cloud, I read Hebrews chapter 7, but both Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 9 goes into quite specific detail that this sacrificial system that the priests performed has been superseded. And I think most Christians acknowledge this. They don't have trouble with the fact that, that this has been superseded. But notice in Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll just pick up in verse 8. Again, we believe this was Paul writing to people very familiar with the Old Testament law, and that's why it's called Hebrews. It says that the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Remember, the people couldn't go in to where the Holy of Holies. There was something yet that needed to be done and to allow them access to God in that way. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performs the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings, fleshly ordinances opposed until the time of reformation. So God gave a system to Israel that was to point them to a Savior. The sacrificial system was to point them to a need for the death of a Savior. Of course, they missed that, and they missed the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, would have to die. And the Jews refuse, even many today refuse to accept the fact that anybody can die for them. I must die. Well, I guess if you feel that way, you're going to die because we have the death penalty that's still enforced today for sin. And if it wasn't, none of us would need a Savior. The fact that the law is enforced shows us that we need a Savior. Otherwise, we're all innocent. We haven't committed any sin. But we have God's law, and it is enforced. And this system of sacrifices was to point them to the need of a Savior. It says in verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so Christ is that sacrifice, and these sacrifices pointed to him. And we understand that, and that's why we no longer have to practice some of the ritualistic laws that are present in the Old Testament. Now, I want to be careful here. Sometimes it's been said that the ritualistic laws of Leviticus is not considered a sin. But think about Nadab and Abihu. They broke what God commanded them to do in terms of the sacrificial system. They offered profane fire to the Lord. And they evidently they were going to burn offerings with fire that God had not authorized. And they had broken those commands, and God killed them. The death penalty was imposed upon them because they did not do what God expected them to do, even though it was the sacrificial system. God did not do it. They did not do what God expected them to do. So we have to understand that even though we don't practice those things today, God took it seriously at that time when they were doing it. They were supposed to practice the laws as God had given, and they simply were not. So So that is the sacrificial system. We do not practice that today. However, let me ask this question. Are sacrifices important today? Is sacrifice essential? Well, we would answer yes, wouldn't we? The sacrifice of Christ is essential. That's oftentimes what Paul dealt with when he was dealing with the law and speaking, writing about the law. It's very easy for people to mischaracterize that today and say he's thinking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, or the Sabbath. No, he's talking to a group of people who thought they had to practice the system of sacrifices in order to be saved. And they didn't recognize that they needed a Savior. They thought that the system that God established was what they had to do to be cleansed of their sin. And Paul is saying, no. The law cannot cleanse you from sin. It convicts you. It shows you how you ought to live, and if you don't, you're convicted. But it doesn't cleanse you. That requires the sacrifice of Christ. And so we can learn a lot about the importance of sacrifice by reading those laws. Even though we don't implement them today, we can learn a lot about the importance of sacrifice, and that God expected that to deal with sin and various sacrifices. So there's a lot to be learned, but they were to be a tutor to point us to Christ and the need we have of a Savior. So obviously we don't practice those laws, and unabashedly, I mean, we happily don't have to practice that. I was talking to some people in St. Cloud after the sermon there, and they've been speaking to some of the people in our area, Minnesota, who are of other religious faiths, and some that are not generally practiced in America. They come from other parts of the world, but they still are into sacrifices. And of course, it's no surprise to many of us, I'm sure, that there are places where sacrifices are very important still, and they practice them, and they have to do so somewhat secretively, lest they break certain laws we have in terms of animal cruelty. But generally would be unacceptable today, but they practice it right here in our own country because they still believe these things. And this isn't Jewish people. These are, of course, the Jews recognize they cannot because they don't have a temple. And so it would be wrong, and they recognize it's wrong to offer sacrifices, but other religions continue to do that. So let's move on to the third aspect of difference here that we recognize in terms of the laws that we keep, and that is the cultural situation. We live in a different cultural situation today. And so some things they don't apply like they would have back then. I want to be very careful in saying that, because for many people, they look at God's law, they even look at the New Testament, and they say, well, that doesn't apply. Sure, Paul said that, but that doesn't apply today because we have a different culture. They just had a different cultural views on things. And one of the aspects, of course, that often comes out in that case is the role of women in terms of being ordained into the ministry. Many churches today are going back a different direction, and because of the culture, they're saying, well, we should do that, even though the New Testament tells us that's not a role that God established within the church. Some people are changing their ways, and it's very, quote, unpolitically correct to talk in those terms. And so the pressure of society is causing people to do things that the Apostle Paul said we shouldn't do. And again, it has nothing to do with capability. I think my wife speaks much better than I do. She wouldn't say that, but she does. And she's a natural. I have to do this a couple hours every week to even get by. But she could stand up in front of a crowd, and just her first time, she did a very good job. So it's not capability. It's just God has established certain roles, and we respect that. But some people say no. What the Bible says is no longer valid because it was all just cultural. When we read what Paul wrote in terms of the roles in the church, he goes back to creation. He doesn't reflect on culture. And we can't say that, well, in New Testament times, women were treated as secondary. There were places in the New Testament times, there were cities in which women had all the power. It's just simply wrong to say men always dominated. It may have been the general idea, but there were places where women were highly respected in Paul's day. And so it just simply wasn't cultural. And he didn't depict it as cultural. So when I say there are certain cultural differences, I'm not saying we throw out what is clearly the Word of God, because we live in a different culture. I mean, how many of God's laws, especially concerning sexuality, do we have to throw away because our culture considers it's okay? Do we really want to define what is right and wrong sexually based on what society tells us? Well, they would have us. I mean, it's practically militant in many places. You cannot believe what we believe. You cannot. They refuse to allow us. And it will come to the point, eventually, I'm sure, of prosecution for saying certain things. In fact, in many places now, you can be prosecuted if you say it publicly. This isn't considered public, but you can be prosecuted. And they're militant about these things. And we just have to be careful to take a step back and not let society dictate how we feel about things that they feel strongly about. We feel we must follow the Bible. We feel strongly that way. And we're not out to condemn. We're not out to, let's say, penalize anyone or put to death anyone because they practice differently. We just understand things differently, and we realize there will come a time in which Jesus Christ shows everyone the right way. We're not out to hurt anyone, but there will be people out to hurt us if we don't change. And so it's a pressure that we have in our society. But let's examine some of the things that are different. We could go back, and I won't go to any specific scripture here, but think about the laws concerning slavery. We don't have slavery in our culture. Thankfully, that was done away with long ago. And so the laws related to slavery, we don't have to implement because we simply don't have that. And as I've mentioned in a sermon I gave on slavery a few years ago, God imposed certain restrictions on how they would treat their slaves. It was much better than the nations around them. If they were to strike their slave and put out the eye, the slave goes free. That doesn't happen in other cultures. In other cultures, that slave is simply property. You can treat them as you want. In early American slavery, they didn't practice any of this. I'm not saying no one did. I'm sure some did. But in general, a slave was simply property. That's not the way the Old Testament describes it. They were human beings. And even though God didn't do away with it, he made sure that he showed them that the ideal is freedom. And he said this. He said in I believe it's Exodus 21, 1 through 6. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time. But he told us that the Israelite indentured servant after 7 years was to be released. You cannot keep them under constant slavery. They may need to work off a debt and work on your farm, serving you, but seventh year they go free. The ideal was freedom. Even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul dealt with a slave that had a master, evidently in the church, and Paul was writing to be merciful. You know, but it's not something we deal with today because it's simply not part of our culture. And so, but what we do learn from those laws is that God was concerned that everyone be treated with respect. Now, we can apply these laws and these principles in one way. If you have people that work for you, they're not your slave, but you have a great deal of influence and power over their lives, do you abuse that? Do you treat them as though they're less of a person because they're your employee? Do you treat them badly? Well, we know from the laws of slavery, the principle is we treat people, as human beings. We treat them with respect, even if they're working for us, even though they're not a slave. So we still practice the principle that we find, even though we don't have slavery in our society today. There were certain laws regarding marriage. And again, marriage back then was very different than today. And the principles are still there. The principle of having a sound family, providing for family. Paul makes it clear that if we don't provide for our families, it's worse than an infidel. The principle of strong families and providing for them and loving them is still there. But in the Old Testament times, it was a different situation. Some of the laws that regarding the family and marriage had to revolve around the practicalities. Back in those days, people got married more than today, but they got married for practical reasons. Today, we find someone we're in love with. We fall in love. We want to spend the rest of our life with them. It's a romantic thing. And hopefully we do that. If we don't, we don't. But the idea of loving someone. Well, back in that day, a father may choose who his daughter is going to be married to. I did that with all of mine. But it wasn't considered so strange because their culture, it was a matter of we need to be married, we need to have children. This is a functional thing. It's not necessarily a romantic thing. Now, I'm not saying they weren't romantic, but I'm saying that it was more of a practical thing. The father could tell his daughter, I know you're not in love with him, but you will be. After you're married a few, you'll fall in, you'll grow in your love for him. And it wasn't considered unnatural. And so back then, marriage was considered differently than it is today. There's still, as I said, the principles of a strong family, of stability, of providing, they're still there. But culturally, there are differences. But again, we can apply the principles without having to apply necessarily the exact rule in the same way that we might. If you go back to Exodus chapter 21, and verse 28. Again, the culture is different today. Here is a law regarding an ox. How many of you own oxen? Nobody. This is a very different culture. Now, having said that, I'm sure there are church members who own oxen. And there are probably some who have ranches with a lot of animals. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. But most of us don't have to implement this particular law. We'll just read it, Exodus chapter 21 and verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. Now you think about just that scripture. There's so much there that reflects judgment and righteous judgment. You know, if someone is gored, my ox gores a person to death, too bad for the person, but at least I got a lot of meat out of it. I got to put it to death, but I got a lot of meat in my freezer now. No, I wasn't to eat that meat. I wasn't to profit from the fact that this person died by my ox. And there's principles there that are quite profound when you think about it. But he says in verse 29, if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in the past, and it has been made known to the owner, and he's not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall be put to death. Wow. Now why? This principle, even though we don't own an ox, this principle is very much valid today. In fact, we see it in our legal system. If you know you're doing something dangerous and someone dies, you are held accountable. May not be first-degree murder. You didn't order the ox to kill a person, but you knew it was a possibility, and you didn't confine it. Just read a headline about one of the individuals involved in protesting, I think it was in North Carolina, a white supremacist that evidently ran his vehicle into a crowd of protesters. He's been convicted of murder. Now, he may not have intended to murder the young lady. I think it was a young lady. He was intended maybe to make a statement, express anger, but he's held accountable. And this is the same content, this is the same idea. And in fact, many of the laws we have come from principles found in the Old Testament because we were founded on Judeo-Christian principles. And so these principles were taken into our legal system. And so there was an accountability that was held there. And we still have that. It is a sin for us to do something we know could harm someone. Drive under the influence of drugs or alcohol, that's a sin. We're doing something that could harm someone else. The Bible doesn't talk about drinking and driving. Oh, yes, it does when it comes to the ox. The principle is just as valid under a different situation. And we're going to talk about, go into those details in the Bible study, but there are situations in which the principle applies and there is valid today. And so, although we may not implement, we certainly do not, if one of you did own an ox and it gored somebody and you knew it tended to gore, I would not have the authority to put you to death. Now, the legal system, I don't know what laws are on the books about oxen today. I don't know what they would do, but the courts of the civil of our nation would have to deal with that. I could say you are guilty of sin. I can say that. And we could say that is true. You're guilty of committing a sin in God's eyes because you knew this could happen and you didn't take care to prevent it. So we can say it's a sin, but we cannot implement the penalty. So in going through this, we see that the principles apply even though the penalties are not the same. And I will say this too. God holds our civil government accountable for applying appropriate penalties. God holds them accountable. Sometimes we think in terms of perhaps the moral laws. We're going to decline as a nation because we commit all these sexual sins and all this kind of thing. Well, think about justice is a sin as well. It was one of the things that was talked about by the minor prophets in terms of Judah and Israel. You would receive justice if you didn't have the money to bribe the judge. If you were rich, you were treated differently. Now, I think we may be entering into a phase in our country where that's more the case. Depending on who you are, how powerful you are, how much money you have, you are treated differently. In some respects, it's always been the case, but I'm saying as a rule. You know, what was part of the reason for the fall of the Roman Republic and the reason they became a dictatorship? The politicians stopped keeping the rules. The laws no longer mattered. All that mattered was who had the power. Then you become a dictatorship. And God will hold this nation accountable if we fail to use judgment and practice judgment in the right way and implement the penalties which of the things that are obviously wrong. God holds the nation responsible, and God will hold the nation accountable. We as a church are relieved from that responsibility, but the nation still has that responsibility. So there are certain cultural differences that are very important. Let me just, as we draw to a close here, let me summarize very quickly the idea that we don't cherry pick. We don't go back and pick things that we want to do. In fact, we simply believe that the law of God continued to be referenced in the New Testament, and it was. There was no break of the law where suddenly everything's okay. You know, Christ died. Now you can murder. Now you can steal. Until one of the apostles writes that you can't do that. Now, if he wrote you can't do it, then he's implementing a law now. He's recreating the law. And because Paul, you know, 20 years later wrote that you cannot lie. Now since Paul wrote it, we can't lie. It's the institution of a new law. Paul and Peter and John, they didn't institute new laws. They considered the laws valid. There was no period of time until they wrote it where the law didn't exist. They were valid. And we know that because God's moral law supersedes the covenant made at Sinai. We know from Genesis 26 that Abraham obeyed God's voice and he kept his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. How did he know? Because God revealed that. The law wasn't just given at Mount Sinai. In fact, we know also from Exodus 16, 28 that God held the Israelites responsible because they broke the Sabbath. We know the Sabbath was in force before the covenant was made. We know that in Exodus 18, verse 16, that Moses said to his regarding his father, saying he needed to appoint other judges to help him, he says that I make known the statutes of God and his laws. How did Moses know those statutes and laws? Because they existed. They were just formalized, and the nation agreed to keep them when God thundered them from Mount Sinai. But they existed prior to that. And so because of that, we know that just because the old covenant with its sacrificial system and such is no longer practiced today, the laws supersede the covenant. And we understand that very clearly. We know the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. If you would turn there, Romans 7 verse 12. He made the statement in Romans 7 verse 12 that the law is holy. The commandment is holy, just, and good. Now how could Paul say that if his other writings were claiming it was evil and bad and terrible? Thankfully, we don't have to live under those commandments anymore. No, that's not what Paul was saying. It's completely illogical and irresponsible to say that. Paul considered them holy and the commandment, holy, just, and good. It was how you used the law that was the problem. The law would never justify you. In fact, the law, if you live by it, then that's good. It defines sin. But if you break it, and everybody has, you're condemned to death. So you need something else. And that's what Paul was dealing with. He goes on to say in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Well, certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what was good. You know, the law is good, but it's showing that I have sinned. I'm guilty. It says, so that sin through the commandment might be exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. We are the problem, not the law. We need a Savior. And you see, they used the law in a wrong way. They thought they could be justified by the system of law. And he's saying, no, you can't. But it's so misunderstood today. But it's so obvious when you really look at it fairly. Jesus Christ said, I do not think that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He not only fulfilled what the prophets said he would do in terms of being the Savior, but he filled full the law. He taught that if you hate your brother, you've committed murder. There's the spirit of the law. It was applied to sexual sin as well. There's the spirit of it. You can't just literally keep it, you know, in the letter and think a different way. He was bringing a concept that we are to become like God. And to become like God, you can't just keep the letter of the Ten Commandments. You have to keep the spirit of the Ten Commandments. And what's different today is that God has given us the Spirit, His Holy Spirit, which allows us to not only understand the spirit of those law, but to change ourselves. You know, I can understand that I shouldn't hate somebody. But there's a part of me that's hard. It's hard not to sometimes. This is human nature that all of us have, that we have to put out. We have to change our way of thinking. That's how we become like God. It's not just not murdering, but by learning to love. Not just not hate, but learning to love. And so that comes to us because we have God's Spirit. They didn't have that. They had the laws that define morality, but they did not have God's Spirit. Another thing that they did not have back then was the promise of eternal life. The New Covenant gave us that. We have the promise of being able to live forever as spirit beings in the kingdom. The Old Covenant did not promise eternal life. It did not promise eternal death either. It was appointed to man once to die, but they would be resurrected. And they would have an opportunity after that. So but these are two of the differences, the idea of the Holy Spirit and the idea of the promise. These are things which God has given us. The blessings he gave to the Israelites in the law were physical. The blessings and cursings in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. He said he would bless them agriculturally. He would bless them with victory in war. He would bless them with freedom from danger, financial prosperity, health, if you keep his laws. And those things still are blessings that God can give us physically, but he gives us even more so spiritual blessings. And so what we find here is that in reality, those who believe that the law was done away completely when Christ died, they're in a situation where they have to go back and cherry pick what they believe should still be valid. Because they believe the law is done away. If it's done away, it's done away. Period. But you see, they don't really believe that. They do still believe that murder is wrong, that lying is wrong, and that all these things are wrong. So they have to reinstitute them in some weird way. That's cherry picking. We believed it continued over. And only those things that were literally changed by God and clearly changed are now changed. Take, for example, clean, unclean meats. I read in the article, I looked up the article that I read in Christianity Today about which laws are effective today. They literally say, because we have hospitals today, we don't have to practice those laws. And of course, you hear that oftentimes, you know, we can cook our meat better. We understand the need to cook our swine longer to kill the bacteria, kill the various things in there. And so now it's different. It was just cultural. Well, take a look at the Apostle Peter years and years after Christ's death. God himself tells Peter in a dream to eat unclean foods. What if God told you to do that? Well, Peter, I mean, obviously he's in the new covenant. Obviously Peter, the apostle, understands the truth. Why didn't Peter do that? Why did Peter tell God no? God was telling him. That shows you how serious Peter took God's law. If God told Peter to do something that he knew was wrong, he was not going to. There must be something else God wants me to learn from this. He said, no, I'm not going to eat those unclean foods. And he said, told him again. And Peter just wasn't going to do it because he knew the law was still valid. And then God told him his real reason for saying that. He says, you shall call no man common or unclean. You see, Peter was treating Gentiles like they were unclean animals. He wouldn't eat with them. The Jews believed that. They couldn't eat with a Gentile. They're unclean like a pig would be. What a terrible way of looking at people. And God said, no, you don't look at people that way. So Peter continued to stay away from the swine, but he learned a lesson. Gentiles were going to be part of God's church. They didn't have to be circumcised. They made that clear. Paul said, circumcision is nothing, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters in 1 Corinthians. The commandments mattered. Circumcision wasn't the issue anymore, and it's made clear. So we simply believe that God, the law carried over. But there are certain things we can't implement because we're not a civil government. There are certain things we cannot do because Christ is our sacrifice. We don't have to do those things anymore. There are certain things that were cultural in nature. We can still apply the principle, but we apply it differently because we don't have the exact same situation. We can learn a lot from those laws. So I hope in going through this today that we recognize that, yes, we do live by every word of God. The sacrifice is still important. It's the sacrifice of Christ. All that pointed to something. It's not useless. It's very helpful. The principles that we find help us see the way God sees things, the way God sees fairness and justice. We can learn a lot from that. And even in a different culture, there are ways that we can apply God's law that are profound today for us. So obviously I'm preaching to the choir, but I do think we do need to be able to answer the question, and that's a big one. Satan will try to undermine God's law in any way he can. And one of the ways he does it is to cause us to doubt whether we really believe the right thing and cause other people to come to us and say, you don't keep the law. Well, I hope now that you can answer, if they're truly interested, as to how you really do keep the law of God.